Now, last Sunday, I asked all of you to pray for our leadership meeting regarding our church's strategy for reopening. And I want to thank all of you guys for your ongoing prayers and your encouragement as we've been going through this very unique season and facing this crisis together. There are still a lot of things to consider, and there was a lot of things that we considered at that meeting, as you can well imagine, but I want to review a few of those things just so that you're prepared up front on how things are going to be a little bit different once the church opens up its doors and we have face-to-face service and interaction once again. If you were to Google the words New Mexico reopening plan, one of the very first websites you're going to run across is the Rio Rancho City website. It's rrnm.gov. That website's actually the one I found the easiest to gain access to that plan. Now, you would think on the state website it would be easier. I have a harder time finding it. At any rate, just Google search New Mexico reopening plan, and you will see the governor's reopen plan. And if you take the time to look at it, you will see that churches are included in the first phase to reopen. This means that churches tentatively can reopen in May, so long as we follow CSP guidelines. Now, CSP stands for COVID Safe Practice. So we want to have COVID Safe Practice guidelines in place. At this point, the state has not released a definite reopening date. It simply says mid-May. So far as I know, mid-May still seems to be in play. And there's a caveat there. If you look on the web, there's a caveat to the plan to reopen. It says, if New Mexicans are participating in social distancing during the preparation phase that we're currently in, then phase one can come into play, and then stuff will be allowed to reopen. So all that said, I do want to at least have us look at and be reminded of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. In Hebrews chapter 23 through 25, we have a clear command and mandate in Scripture not to neglect the gathering of ourselves together. So Hebrews 10, starting in verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. It is God's intention for his people to gather together. That is the normative expression that God desires to see with his people in regards to corporate worship. It's not that, you know, online stuff doesn't have its place in unique situations. When people are sick or they're tied up at the hospital, their bodies are maybe incapacitated and can't even get around. It's not that they're sick, they just can't get around. It's not that there aren't means and uses for online technology, but that's never to be the normative. That cannot be the normative. It cannot replace us, the church, getting together. There is something uniquely different that transpires when we see one another face to face. And I believe that you guys are sensing that, just as I am sensing that now more than ever. I mean, there is encouragement and strength and health and healing that comes into play when we gather together. When the church lifts up its voice together, there is a dynamic there that cannot be had when you're sitting on your couch in your PJs. Now, that's good. Enjoy your PJs today, moms. Enjoy it, church, while you're there. But I believe you and I, there's a yearning inside of us to want to gather just as God desires to see his people gather together. So we have a mandate from God that supersedes anything that any government anywhere could tell us to gather together. We are designed in God's image for community. He's designed us that way. In the very beginning, God said, let us. Now think about that. God, singular, says, let us make man in our, a shared image. So God is saying, the way the scripture is worded there is, God, singular, says, let us, plural. So there's a plurality of persons in a singular being. There's reference to the Trinity there in the very first chapter of Genesis. And he makes man in his shared image. God is a relational being. And if God himself is a communal and relational being, if he is triune in his essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if that is true, and he's a God of community within himself, a communal being in his very essence, then how much more importance is it that God's people, people who are seeking to reflect the image of God in their own life, seek to live out in community with one another and encourage one another towards Christ-likeness. I mean, there's a reason God emphasizes not neglecting the gathering of ourselves together, because we grow and we mature into the image of God. The image of God, which has been marred by sin, there's a greater capacity for that image to be reflected and restored when we gather in community. Now, with that said, there are exceptions to the rule. Even in the Old Testament, there were exceptions to that rule. And those exceptions even included separating those who had a contagious, infectious disease. They were to be outside of the camp. And God's people were expected to govern those exceptions on their own. They were to use wisdom. They were to use prudence, and they were to be vigilant about doing that. And the aim was always for it to be done in love, for the overall health of the community of God's people and the people around them. And this is why we have voluntarily cooperated with the government, and we started social distancing, online services, closing the church doors, even before mandates were put in place. But as new data and new information comes in concerning the coronavirus, with estimates and death tolls that were initially given to us at 2.2 million, and now they're being revised to reflect 90 to 150,000 in the death toll, which is, every death is a tragedy. Every death due to disease is a horrible thing. Death is a horrible thing. Sickness is a horrible thing. I don't want to minimize that, but with that new information coming the way, when we're making initial steps towards social distancing and everything that we're doing based off vast numbers, and now stuff is being revised, I can see why churches across the United States are struggling with where certain lines are to be drawn. You know, where is it that, at what point in time are we to engage in civil disobedience? And so that's a reality I think that all of you are aware of. You've been watching the news when it comes even to small businesses. There are people that are struggling to put food on the table for their families in an act of civil disobedience because they need to provide for their families. They're opening. They're keeping practices safe, but they are opening. Churches are doing the same. They are trying to keep things safe, distance things up, but there are some churches that are engaging in civil disobedience. And I get it. I completely understand where that line of reasoning comes into play. At this point in time, I do not think that civil disobedience, at least for this fellowship at this point in time, is in order, but I most certainly can see why there are churches choosing to do so. And I don't think that it is sin for them to do that in a very loving, respectful, and gracious way. And there's going to be churches, depending on how things pan out, where definite dates are set, that this becomes more and more of a reality that we'll all face. But I tend to think like this: if the exemption was still in place for all places of worship, which is how the social distancing stuff initially came down before Easter, would our fellowship, I just asked myself this question, that aside, would our fellowship still be voluntarily cooperating with the government? And I can unequivocally say, yes, we would. At this point in time, as I consider the maybe climate outside of the church, where the fear and panic levels are and where we're at, would it still be the loving thing to continue to do what we're doing? And I believe so. Additionally, it looks from all intents and purposes that our governor is going to start opening things back up. So I really do hope that fears will begin to lower. In fact, I really do think that fears are lowering, even in the community, as this thing continues on. It's my observation that as I drive around town, I'm like, there are more cars on the road than ever before. I think people are like, I want to get out. And besides that, if you've gone to Walmart or Costco, even at 20% capacity, you're probably doing your best just as I'm doing my best. You're in the store and you're trying to be as socially distant and as respectful as possible. You got people moving around with carts. I mean, you're trying to keep things contained. I believe people are doing a great job in these places trying to keep things in check. And I believe that churches will do the same. I think we can trust people in every building. It doesn't matter what building they're in, you can trust people to practice good, cleanly, hygienic practices. And so I believe in the next couple weeks we'll be opening up. That said, I don't know where our government is at announcing a definite date, but so far as I'm concerned, the plan says right now mid-May, and so we're going to be looking to proceed forward here mid-May. Perhaps not this next Sunday after this, but the Sunday afterwards, having our church opened up so that we can have face-to-face community and worship once again. And so we will keep you posted with that information. And I know, recognize this, not everyone in our fellowship is going to be at a place where they are comfortable coming back. Not everyone's going to be comfortable, and that's fine. In fact, I'm going to say this. If you are in the high-risk category, if you got underlying medical conditions, then you need to take extra precautions. It might not be prudent, even in mid-May, even if the government says we're giving our stamp of okay for every place, everywhere, it still might not be prudent for you to show up. So take the extra precautions. We are praying over a variety of things when it comes to reopening about what we need to do. So keep in mind that what I'm about to tell you, because we're trying to assess and evaluate how we can do things the very best way, what I'm about to share with you is tentative, and it is subject to change because it's just, things are subject to change that way. Just like at the hospital that I work at, when we first started facing this pandemic, we would have protocols that would be set in place. And then a few days later, those protocols would change as new information was coming in, and then we're looking to reassess how we can do things the best way. And it's going to be that way here at church as well. If you have a cough or a cold, I'm going to encourage you to stay home. I just think people's nerves are a little more on edge, so that when things reopen, it's going to be in everyone's best interest that you continue to watch the live stream service at home. The live streaming isn't going to stop once the church doors have opened back up. We're going to continue this thing on. But I do believe, after speaking to a large majority of you, that most of you are ready to come back. The sense I get from talking with a large portion of people inside the church body is, man, we want to get back. We want to worship. I can't wait to see you guys. And so we can worship together in person as a church family. We're going to want to maintain efforts of social distancing. And some of the things that we've done is we have removed rows of chairs. So every other row has been removed, and this creates a decent gap between us. It looks like the recommendations for COVID-safe practices are going to be keep your occupation levels down to 20% capacity. We definitely would be doing that with the chairs and the way things are spaced out now. We don't have as many seats. And we're going to want to see families when they come in to worship. A family can take up a row and they can sit next to one another. But if, let's say, you come by yourself, or you're just a couple and there's another couple, you're going to want to leave a couple of seats between the two of you so that we can create some space and have social distancing in effect. And I believe, church, that we're going to be able to do things very well. We have ordered some masks to have on hand. We've already got a bunch of masks. We have hand sanitizer ready and available so that we can have sanitizing stations set up. We're ordering in sanitizer to spray on the chairs, so before and after services, things can be sprayed that way. And yeah, you did hear me right. I said services, because something that we're going to need to do just to accommodate having the church body, everyone being able to come to service, is have two services. And so we'll have a 9 a.m. service and we'll have an 11 a.m. service, and we're going to try that out, and we'll just keep watching that, keep our finger on that pulse and see what we need to do there. And I'm just encouraging you, please continue to pray. Continue to pray for us. Pray about even the kids' ministry and what that should look like. We're contemplating reopening the kids' ministry, but that's going to look different too. If kids' ministry reopens, it's only going to be at the 11 a.m. service. And we're still kind of talking out those details, and it might be on hold. It might be that kids' ministry is on hold for the first couple of weeks. Nonetheless, all kids will be allowed in the sanctuary to sit with their families, just as we have always allowed that. We have a kids ministry, but we understand sometimes kids want to be with their parents, and kids want to sit with their parents in service, or parents want to have their kids in service, and we've never put a stop to that. It's been an okay thing, and it's going to continue to be an okay thing. When it comes to coffee and snacks, we're only going to have prepackaged snacks to begin with. So we're not going to have homemade goods come into the church, but we will have prepackaged snacks. And so if that's something that you want to bring, you know, some of you made food and you brought it here and they were delicious. And I know the prepackaged ones are not going to measure up to the homemade ones, but we're only going to have prepackaged snacks. And for coffee, we used to have our coffee out in the open. We're going to have the coffee behind the shelf, and someone with gloves and a mask will serve you the coffee. At every restaurant in town, they're required to wear a mask and to have gloves on when they're serving, and we will do that here so that we can be diligent to make sure things are staying intact. We'll have hand sanitizer stuff up, so before people even grab a prepackaged snack, they can gel in before they grab a snack. You could gel in before you come into the sanctuary. That's one of the rules at the hospital. Before every point of contact and after every point of contact, you gel in and you gel out. And so we'll continue to have some safe practice. We will have safe practices put in place here. And some people are going to be more at ease. They're going to be, hey, I don't mind giving a sterile handshake, you know, gel up, sterile handshake. Other people might be uncomfortable. And we need to be respectful of where people are at. We need to be respectful. And so no matter where a person is, even if someone comes in from the outside and they're like, what is the church doing, you know? How are things going there? I caught some messages online. I'm still kind of nervous about things around us. We want them to come in and be like, you know what? These guys love one another. They love our community. And they're putting every effort forward to make sure that they're doing things well. And so I would just encourage you guys, pray about that. And let's be committed to doing that together. Let's be committed to doing that together. And I look forward to seeing all of you really soon. And if I get more definite information, great. But it looks like not next Sunday, probably next Sunday online service. And then the Sunday after that, doors are open and we'll be practicing social distancing. And you can pray about, do you want to be at the 9 a.m. service or do you want to be at the 11 a.m. Service? And I'm going to do my best to make sure we communicate well with you. I'll communicate with you guys even more next week. Sound good? Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But let's pray. Let's dive into God's word this morning. Let's go. Let's move forward through the book of Philippians with today's message, which I thought we were going to finish it out today. I guarantee you we're not. It'll be a part two of this message that's entitled Contentment and Generosity. Let's pray together, church. Lord, we are so grateful just for your kindness and your goodness and your mercy towards us. Thank you for your provision in our life. Thank you that you are an anchor and a rock during times of uncertainty. There is great hope and great peace to be found in your presence. And Lord, ultimately, you have resolved, you have gone out of your way to establish a means where mankind can be brought back into relationship with yourself. You have given us the very best part of life, which is yourself. God, you made us to be in communion and relationship with you, and you made us to reflect. You designed us to reflect your image. And so, God, I ask that as we see Jesus for who he is, as we understand the gospel and your goodness, Lord, there would be deep contentment in our life, and there would be generosity that flows out of our life because you were generous towards us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most people live as if contentment is nothing more than a mirage, as if it's some sort of oasis lying out on the road ahead of them. They can see it. They can see contentment out there just mysteriously flickering in and out of the heat waves out in the distance. And they tell themselves, if I can only make it to it, if I can only get to that thing that's just flickering in and out up on the horizon, then my soul will be satisfied and my heart will be refreshed. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that contentment is not a mirage just lying on the road ahead of us, something that we'll never be able to get to, something that we'll never be able to attain. That's how the world tends to see it. It's just this unending path with no end in sight. You kind of see it on the road ahead, but it's an illusion. You just can never have it. I'm here to tell you that contentment is something that we can have, and contentment is not a mirage. It's something with substance, something that we can obtain. Contentment is something that we can find in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who can provide us with the pure and undefiled living water that our thirsty souls long for. And the Gospel of John in chapter 4, if you got your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 4, keep them marked there, but turn to the Gospel of John chapter 4. And in verse 10, we run into an instance where Jesus, in the heat of the day, has met a Samaritan woman who's by herself drawing from a well. And I want you to look at the words that Jesus shares with her as he is beginning to unpack who he is, that he's the Messiah. He's God in human flesh. He's the one who's come to save and redeem. He's unpacking this stuff for her. And one of the things that he reveals to her is that he and he alone is the one who can satisfy her heart. Jesus answered and said to her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, a woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, why is it that contentment or satisfaction in life seems to be an unending and relentless pursuit? Just an unattainable pursuit that amounts to nothing more than just grasping at straws. It's because contentment, is it because contentment is a long road with no end in sight? No, that's not the reason why. Another question just to at least consider when it comes to contentment and what we tend generally think of things that will satisfy us and make us content is, why is there higher rates of depression among the rich and famous than there is among those who are just trying to obtain the things that they already have, right? I mean, when we begin to think about it in that sense, contentment seems to be an illusion. It seems to be an illusion. These people have everything that says is going to make you content in life, and it turns out they're actually among the most depressed in life. So it can appear through this lens that contentment is just an unending road with no end and just a mere grasping at straws. But Jesus comes along and he says, contentment is an illusion. The problem is the whole world is simply drawing from the wrong well. You're trying to find something that will quench and satisfy your heart in the wrong place. If men and women would only turn to me, then contentment is possible. I am the well. I am the source of living water that can quench man's unquenchable heart, or so it seems it's unquenchable. It was Augustine who said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in thee. Sorry, the old King James is a little bit choking me up there. Augustine understood what so many of us in the world fail to see. He understood what the world fails to see. And let's just be frank and honest here. Augustine understood what so many in the church fail to see as well. I'm firmly convinced that those of us who are in Christ continue to look out upon all the wells that are around us, and they seem to glimmer. They seem to look like they're going to satisfy, and we run after them when in fact we already possess the true and only source of life-giving water, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Brothers and sisters, for us, contentment is not something that is lying out on the horizon. If we are looking for it out there, we are going to miss it. And that is because the source of ultimate satisfaction in life, the thing that can quench our broken and weary and heavy laden hearts, is not a well, not something material way out on the horizon. If we could just secure this thing, our hope is something far greater. Our source of ultimate satisfaction is Christ himself. Christ is not someone or something who is out of reach, out of our reach, out on the horizon. He is someone who already dwells within. If you've turned to Jesus by faith, if you've called upon him to save you, and you belong to him, your life is in him, and he is in you. He has sent his Spirit to come and dwell inside of you. There is living water inside of you. And the Apostle Paul understood this truth. His heart had found rest because it was resting in Jesus. Paul understood that in Jesus, he already possessed the best part of life, and it could never be taken away from him. And this is why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3, in verses 7 and 8, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Guess what? They were all things he ran after. They were all wells he dipped his bucket in, and he was still thirsty. And yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And here Paul says something very interesting, especially when it comes to contentment from a biblical perspective, because I think that most people would define contentment in terms of like not striving after anything. Like, what does it mean to be content? It just means you don't strive after anything. I mean, you don't need to pursue anything. It's almost like a Buddhist form, a Buddhist mindset when it comes to our definition of contentment. I mean, in Buddhism, not having any desires is the ultimate goal. Not having any ultimate pursuits, or you're pursuing not having desires, which is kind of weird, but that's in Buddhism, that seems to be the idea. And then you would achieve perfect contentment. But that is not the biblical concept of contentment. I've heard it put like this: biblical contentment concerns itself with putting an end towards inward strife, but it does not end our need to strive. We're still to strive after something. We're still to strive and run after and engage in our pursuit of Christ. That's Paul. He's like, everything else is rubbish. The direction I'm running, the direction I'm headed is towards Jesus. I want more of him. And we can and we should seek out ways to gain and improve and better our conditions in him, in every area of life. That's in our families, in our workplace, wherever we at in life. we can pursue to improve things, to do things better for His glory. We can pursue that. To put it in terms of Jesus' own metaphor, biblical contentment means Jesus is the source of living water. He is the source of that which ultimately satisfies and quenches our thirst. This doesn't mean that we cease from finding our satisfaction in Him. May that never be, but we must drink freely and drink often from this great well that comes from within. Christ in us, knowing Him more, drawing closer to Him. What contentment means for the Christian is that we no longer have to run after the illusions that are a mirage out on the distant horizon. We already possess the source in whom our hearts can find satisfaction, in whom our hearts can find rest. So whether we are abounding in life, whether times are good and we're prospering, or whether we are abased in life, we can be content because the best part of life can never be taken away from us. It can never be taken away. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Let's get into our text. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, Paul says, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Paul is speaking to a financial gift that this church in Philippi had sent him to meet his needs, to meet his provisional needs even while he was in prison. And he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. The Philippian church was a generous church, and they considered themselves not just as friends of Paul, not just as brothers in Christ with Paul. They were that, but they actually considered themselves to be partners, business partners with Paul. They were in the family business together, and the family business was to make disciples and to spread the new good news of the gospel everywhere. That's the family business. And they were partners with Paul in this business, and Paul recognizes this relationship early on in his letter. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship. So that their commonality, this is something that they can commune and engage with on a deep level, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I want you to listen to how the New Living Translation translates the word fellowship. It says, whenever I pray, verse 4 in the New Living Translation, I make my request for all of you with joy, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. They are partners in the family business of discipleship making, and they lend aid to Paul so that the gospel can be furthered throughout the Roman Empire. The Philippian church found in Paul a friend, a brother, and a common mission. They found in him a common mission. And there was fellowship. There was partnership surrounding that mission, surrounding that family business. And they recognized the calling that was on Paul's life. And even though this church was living in crisis, even though times were difficult, persecution was upon them, they loved Jesus supremely and viewed life through an eternal lens. They viewed life through an eternal lens. Now, because of that, this church made investments where it really counted. It's not that they didn't save money or buy certain things. You know, it's not like, well, you know, I'll never buy a house. I'll never buy food or clothes or anything. No, they saved money. They bought things. But they sought to invest money in addition to all of that with wisdom and prudence. God, how do you want us to spend the things that you've given us? At the end of the day, they said, Lord, all of our resources are a gift from you. How can we invest these resources into eternal things? How can we invest them where moth and rust cannot corrupt, where thieves cannot break in and steal? And the Philippian church is a church who had their priorities straight. They had their eyes set on eternity, and they were striving after the right things. They were able to value things correctly because they had Jesus, who is the chief joy in life. They could look out at all other things in their life and evaluate them in their proper place. Now, I wish that I would have had a rope with me this morning. I know that I have shared this illustration with you in the past, the eternity rope illustration, and I will confess freely, I stole it from Francis Chan, who does this illustration far better than I can. But if you can, just with me for a moment, if you can just envision my Bible here. Just envision my Bible, and you can see the length of it right here, you know, see the length of it. But just imagine this Bible is just a timeline of your life, and it just keeps going. I know right here it's really, really just short, but imagine this Bible just keeps going past the wall of the church. It just keeps stretching forth forever, forever, and ever, and ever, and ever, because the reality is you and I, once we come into existence, we continue to exist forever and ever and ever and ever. And imagine, if you will, as I flip this over, imagine, if you will, this small red part on the Bible. This small red part just represents your time here on this earth. But the rest of you, after that point, it keeps going. It just keeps going forever and ever and ever and ever. And one of the things that Francis pointed out, and I think is so true, is we get so consumed. I mean, we can just be so consumed with this red part right here. How good is it going to be? I need to live forever. I need to make sure that I do everything right here. Save, 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 so that just this talent, this could be really, really good right here. And then you just go, what about all this? I mean, what about this? It just keeps going and going and going and going forever and ever and ever, because the Bible says that what you do right here affects how you will exist for all eternity. And so people can look at some of the decisions that we'll make as Christians, as people who will live with an eternal perspective, and they go, what do you mean? Are you going to do that with your finances and resources right now? Like, if you do that right now here, then that's really going to mess things up right here for you. Don't you see that? And so the world will look at us and go, you're crazy. You got it all backwards. And really, I go, no, you're the one who has it all backwards, because what you do right here, it affects everything over here. It affects everything over here. And so the Philippian church was a church who got that. They were a church that realized, like, listen, this life is short. It is short. We already have the best part of life. Everything we have is a gift from God. Lord, how would you want us to spend the resources that you've placed in life? Has God called us to be good husbands and fathers? And should we make financial investments in our family? Absolutely. Absolutely. Has God called us out into the workforce or maybe to start a small business or to do something like that? Sure, absolutely. But we need to view everything through the lens of eternity so that we can have a proper evaluation on where God wants us to be, how he wants us to use the resources that he has entrusted to us. Now, one of the things that this COVID-19 pandemic should be teaching us, just one of the many things, is that there is no such thing There is no such thing as ultimate security in the world. I think, well, I'm getting Social Security. I think most of us recognize, like, I don't know if I'm going to get Social Security. And it was overnight. We were living in what was historically one of the best economies the United States has ever experienced. And just in a couple of weeks, it's tanked. It's gone. I mean, it's just evaporated. So if there is something, that we should be getting is there are no guarantees in this life. All it takes is a pandemic and our resources could vanish. And I think some of you, and myself included, have seen savings just be diminished. I'm not saying that saving isn't wise. I'm not saying quit investing. Don't get me wrong. Saving for retirement is a wise thing. And the Bible talks about saving for days ahead, for seasons ahead that could be hard. There is wisdom to be had there. But what I am saying is there is no guarantee that retirement will be the be-all, end-all in this life. If you are looking to that well, if you are looking to drink solely from that well to gain your satisfaction, then my friend, you will be thirsty again. You're going to be thirsty again. What are you going to do when your body gives out? What are you going to do when the aches and pains give way and you cannot enjoy your retirement the way that you had planned? What are you going to do if you pass away before you even reach retirement? What then? If that's the only well you're looking to drink from, you're going to be thirsty again. Retirement can be good, but it is not the remedy to ultimate satisfaction. That's a mirage out on the horizon. And if you ever get to it, if you ever get to drink from it, and all your hope is anchored there, you're going to find yourself to be thirsty. Retirement can be good. And if you have reached retirement, enjoy it. And I would say enjoy it in Christ. Enjoy it in Christ. It can be a good thing. But when we start putting our eggs in the baskets of this world for satisfaction, we're going to end up playing the fool. We're going to resemble the parable of the rich fool that Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, just listen to this parable. Let it sink in. If you can turn there, but let the word sink in. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, we'll read. This is Jesus is sharing with the people. It says, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Whew, if I just had that inheritance, it's it. Then I'll be satisfied. Then my thirst will be quenched. But he said to him, "Man, who made you a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no more room to store my crops?'" Now this is like ancient bank account status. Like, where are you getting your wealth? What are you doing with it? It's like, I got these crops. I can sell off crops. There's a lot of money in these crops. I got so much. Every single storehouse I have is completely full. What am I going to do? And so he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Listen to this. Listen to the words of Jesus here. as he explains God's perspective on that situation. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." That's a sobering reality. That's a very true reality. If we are to have conduct that is worthy of the gospel, conduct that reveals itself to be both content, authentically content and generous, and we must not be deceived by the mirages that are on the road ahead. We must instead drink deeply from the living water that God has placed within us. We got to drink deeply from that well. And we need to look upon the road ahead. When we see those things on the road ahead that appear to be, ooh, that could be something really good, we need to view them with an eternal mindset. And when those things come into alignment, when we're drinking deeply from the water within and we're viewing life with an eternal mindset, when those things come into alignment, it changes everything, and we can assess and view all possessions, all of our possessions and everything in the world around us in the correct light. Let me put it to you like this, and this is perhaps a very popular area of discontentment in the American life, and it has to do with cell phones. I'm not saying that owning a cell phone is wrong. I'm not even saying that getting a new cell phone is wrong, so please hear me out. But we should find it strange when people go into unending debt, lining up overnight in the street just to get the newest and latest, greatest iPhone. I mean, the old one works just fine. I mean, I just got it less than a year ago. It works fine, but the new one comes out and it's like, I don't know. I mean, like, my life is just not good. I need to be able to take pictures one more pixel level up. I need to be able to get to that website just a split second faster. I mean, the processor on my phone now is pretty good, but it's got to be faster. I just won't be satisfied. Why is it that people feel this desperate need to get this phone to satisfy them? And you and I know that in a month, guess what? The newness of that phone will wear off and they will thirst again. Next year when the new phone comes out, man, I got to have it. But I want you to imagine, if you will, and I'm sure this analogy is going to fall short on some level, but imagine, if you will, if you had the ultimate smartphone. Imagine if you had the ultimate smartphone. Imagine if it always revealed the clearest pictures. I mean, they were just gorgeous. I mean, phenomenal. Imagine that when you searched online, it always showed you the truth. I mean, it was quick, it was fast, it brought you to the most relevant articles, and they were always articles that were accurate. You're like, man, that's awesome. Imagine if that phone never dropped any calls and had perfect reception, the stream quality for any video you're watching or any music that you're playing was perfect. It produced great picture, great sound. It was faster and smarter than any device that was out there, and it never broke. It never breaks. Imagine if it never broke. Would you want to go running after anything else? I mean, would you want to get the new phone that just appeared, even if it seemed and it looked like it was fancier and flashier? And you're like, I don't know. Seems fancier. Seems flashier. Would you want to go running after that? You wouldn't, right? I mean, you wouldn't, because you already have the best device in your possession. It would be foolish. I mean, can you imagine, like, wow, that one just seemed, I'm going to trade this one in so I can get that one. It's so much cooler. It would be foolish to trade in that phone just to impress your friends that you have the new flashy one that's been advertised on TV everywhere. All other possessions. If we had a phone like that, right? All other technological possessions, would be compared to the greatness of that one, wouldn't it? I mean, if we had a phone, it's like, everything, no way, that's bogus, I don't want that. The greatness of that phone would keep our value system in check when it comes to all of the tech that is out there. Now, no such cell phone exists. Maybe some of you are like, phew, I thought it was going to be in the new iPhone. I thought it was going to be that one. Nope, it doesn't exist. And I hope that the analogy doesn't break down here, but brothers and sisters, I hope you can see that we are willing to do that. We are willing to do that very thing that we would condemn in a technological setting with a great phone. We are willing to do that with Jesus. We are willing to do that with him. He is the best part of life. He never fails. He always provides clarity and truth. He satisfies our deepest longings and provides consistent rest for our hearts. And yet we are always willing, it seems, to trade him in for something lesser. I'll go run after that. I'll have that over there. Something new, something flashy. Our flesh sees it and we go, that'll do it. If I get that, that'll satisfy me. May it never be so, brothers and sisters. May it never be so. I pray that we will always see that Jesus is the best part of life. And if that sinks in, if his supremacy sinks in, if the weight of his glory and his goodness and the gift that God has given us in Christ, if the living water that has been placed inside of us, we can begin to see its value and how it can quench all of our deepest longings. If we can see it for what it is, then the weight of Jesus's supremacy can be weighed against everything else in life. We can begin to see other things around us clearly. Things can be brought into alignment, and our value system can be brought into check. That's what we want. I'm convinced that the chief reason that I continue to sin and give in to sin is because I'm deceived into thinking that that thing or whatever it is I'm going to do is somehow better than Jesus. I mean, if I really was convinced Jesus was better, I would go, like, I know intellectually he is, right? I know that, but there are times in my life I don't see that he's better, and I'm deceived. I run after this other thing. Those other things just need to be put in place. They need to be put in place. There are two other things I want you to notice back in verse 10, and it has to do with our monetary items, financial things or blessings coming into our life and finances going out of our life. Notice that Paul says, now at last your care for me has flourished. Paul was not disgruntled that this gift didn't come sooner. You see that? He's like, I know you guys wanted to give. You lacked opportunity, but it actually came at the perfect time and it's able to flourish. Paul lived his life drinking from the deep-seated well of Christ, and he trusted in God's provision and God's timing and care for his life. He saw this gift in its proper timing, like the anticipation of a seasonal spring rain. You know, you're planting, we're waiting for the rains to come so that growth can happen. And then once this financial gift comes, he's been waiting. You know, it's there. He's just trying. God's going to bring it in the right time so that things can happen. Once the gift comes in its divinely appointed and opportune season, the gift is able to flourish. That's how Paul sees it. The gift's able to flourish. God knows when. He takes care of me. And sometimes my timing system is messed up. God's timing's never messed up. He's providing for my needs right when I need them. And I know you were freaked out that it couldn't get to me sooner, but it got to me at the exact right time. It got to me exactly when it needed to be. And so Paul, just he's someone that just trusts. He trusts in God's provision. And there's a secret to contentment in that truth. Paul didn't demand provision. He trusted for provision. He didn't demand provision from anyone. He just trusted in God's provision. It's not that others didn't know about his needs. They knew him. Paul even spoke of him. They knew his needs. He had them for sure, but Paul never felt compelled, even as an apostle, to demand financial aid. This is true no matter where Paul was or no matter where he preached. He was even willing to work as a tent maker instead of asking or begging for money if it came right down to it. He didn't want that to be a thing that would get in the way of the gospel going forward. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 5, and I know we're going over here, but hang in. You're in your couch, and I'm hoping you can hang in there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed, look at what he says here. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. He's referring to the Philippian church, which is in Macedonia. They provided money. They were giving. And I was able to minister to you because of them. And in everything, Paul says, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. It's like, I worked. You know, I'll do what I got to do. I wasn't going to demand that this happen. In order to exhibit a contentment that is worthy of the gospel, then we must trust in God's provision, rather than demanding God's provision. We have a Father in heaven who sees all of our needs. He loves us. He was even willing to give up his own son for us. And if he was freely willing to give up the best for us, how's he not going to freely also give us all other things that we need? We can trust. We can trust that we have a Father in heaven who will provide for our needs. The second thing I want you to notice is that Paul mentions opportunity. He says the Philippians lacked opportunity. It's not that they didn't want to give, it's just that they couldn't. For whatever reason it was, that's not made known. They were willing to prioritize things in their life. They were willing to sacrifice and give, but sometimes things come up which limit our resources. And we simply cannot give to every situation. Why? Because we are limited in our resources. But as believers, we should be looking for opportunities to invest in eternal things, looking for ways we can invest in the kingdom, living with an eternal mindset, saying, God, is that an opportunity? Is that a need you want me to meet? Do you want me to give in that area? And there might be times where you have a desire to give, but there are some pressing needs that might come up where you're like, I need to make sure that my kids have clothes. You know, you might be able to evaluate some things. You're like, yeah, everyone's good on clothes. We're okay. And you pray with your spouse or you pray with some friends and you say, well, we'll go ahead and do it. But there might be times where you go, you know what? I'd like to give there. I just can't right now because in order for me to be faithful in this area of my life, resources have to go over here. But we should be looking for ways that we can invest in the kingdom. This is true whether times are good or bad. The Philippian church was living under persecution, but they were looking for ways to invest in eternity. Verses 11 and 12 reveal something very interesting to us because Paul says he's learned to be content. In whatever state he's in, he says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. And oftentimes we think that contentment is only for those who do not have. You know, we say things like, you need to learn to be content and to go without. But Paul says, you need to learn to be content both with and without. You got to learn to be content with and without. And oftentimes it is harder. It is harder to be content when you're abounding. Think about that for a moment. Vast resources have been entrusted to you. And Paul is saying, I had to learn God has taught me how to be content when I didn't have anything and when I had a whole lot of stuff. So God wants to teach us how to be content in both of those areas. And we're going to close out there. We'll pick up next week. I know Mother's Day is here, and we want people to be able to spend time with mom and encourage mom. But let's pray, and let's ask the Lord to help us to see Jesus is the best part of life. He's the one who ultimately satisfies. And let's, throughout the week, take time to drink deeply of the living water that's been placed inside of us so that we can see clearly that which is around us and we can live contently, whether we have a lot or whether we have a little. And we'll learn more how to do that next week. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you that there is a real contentment to be found, and it's found in Jesus. It's not a grasping for straws. It's not something that is unattainable, but it's something that we often overlook. God, oftentimes, if we're honest, there are things that are just geared up in this world to make us discontent, to somehow cause us to think that this thing can ultimately satisfy us when in fact it can't. And those can even be good things. Good things that you want, whether that be a relationship, a friendship, whether that be our spouse or our kids, whether that be a job or retirement. Those are all good gifts, but they are not things that can ultimately satisfy. There's going to be disappointments found in every one of those spheres. Jesus and Jesus alone is the unbroken one. Jesus and Jesus alone is the pure and untainted living water that can satisfy our deepest need. And we're so thankful that you are willing to freely give him to us so that we could be reunited with you. And we just thank you and we worship you. And we pray for all those who are a part of this fellowship, for moms and ladies that are investing just in a motherly way to nurture and to feed into our lives. We are thankful for them. And we just pray for extra blessings upon them in Jesus' name. Amen.